Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We delight in your word. And yet, Father, help us. Illumine our minds and our hearts. Open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear, to understand and believe your word. Father, to see not only the rich doctrine here, but to see and to hear the concern of our Savior that we would follow in his footsteps, united to him as the great humbled servant son, that Father, we ourselves would be characterized and marked by such humility as that which was found in our Lord. We ask, Father, hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul here, to bring us up to speed by way of review, is pleading with the Philippian church, is pleading for their unity, is pleading for their harmony. It's a church that there's not really a big scandal here. It's not like in Galatians. In the Galatian church, you know, a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's death. There's not in, like in 1 Corinthians, all sorts of issues. 1 Corinthians, that church is really marked by a number of big, big scandals in terms of life, in terms of doctrine, a denial of the resurrection, and so on and so forth. Philippians is a church that is well-loved by Paul. In fact, it's one of the few churches that has partnered with Paul, not only financially, but in terms of prayer, in terms of personnel, manpower. They've sent to Paul one of their best pastors, Epaphroditus, which we'll get to eventually in chapter 2. And yet he's heard that there are rumblings of friction and division and perhaps misunderstandings that have beginning to boil over. Things have been kind of on a low simmer, and now things are getting a little bit out of hand. And Paul alludes to this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, as we noted last week. He says there, "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." These two women were at each other's necks. There was some kind of fraction or fracturing of the body, and perhaps the church had taken sides, and now Paul is pleading with the church in Philippi for unity. And he says as much in verses 1 through 4. He says, if you have any shared experience in the grace of our Lord, that's verse 1. If you know the encouragements of Christ, if you have comfort from his love, if you have fellowship and communion in the Spirit, if you have any affection and sympathy, right? If your heart is tender in any way whatsoever, if you are open to love, right? If you are not a corpse, in other words, if you have known the grace of God, then agree, then be of one mind, having the same love. Verse 3 and 4, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit or pride, but clothe yourselves in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves, each of you looking not only to his interests, but to the interests of others. And that's all well and good, as we noted last week. But here, Paul is going to ground his exhortation onto unity and humility in the most important reason. Paul says, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You are to be humbled. You are to be humble because you are united to Jesus. And who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Do you know who Jesus is? Paul is asking the Philippian church. God is asking you today. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who was found in the glory of his Father, and yet he gave up his glory by veiling it, by cloaking, covering it with human flesh, with a true human nature in his incarnation. For what purpose? To what end? In order to become an obedient, humble servant who would serve his Father by serving the church, by taking your place, by dying for your sins and enduring on the cross the totality of God's wrath in your place. This is who Jesus is. This is to whom you are united. And again, remember, big picture here. Paul calls us to stand firm for his gospel, for his truth, right? He tells the Philippian church to do this. Philippi was an imperial city. It was like Hawaii, although many miles, many thousands of miles away from Rome. The people of Philippi were Romans, were Roman citizens. And the church there is beginning to feel the push and the pull of the culture. The clouds of perhaps persecution and harassment are beginning to gather over the church. And Paul says you need to stand firm for the gospel. But you need to stand firm and stand together. But you can only stand firm together when you're united. And you can only be united when you are humble. Where does humility come from? Paul tells us, verse 5, this is yours. This is your gift in Christ. United to Christ's power, we follow Christ's pattern. This is why we cannot be puffed up in pride. This is why we can't have selfish ambition among ourselves. This is why we can't put others in the church, why we can't put ourselves before others. Because of Jesus, the humble servant of God, the Lord of all, to quote Martin Luther, he became a servant to all. And Paul, to the Philippian church, and God to you this morning, says, go and do likewise. So let's take these verses in turn and see this humble servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We see his selfless love and humility in his incarnation, in his taking on human flesh, a human nature. And I'm going to repeat this phrase throughout our morning together in God's Word. It was done without sin, and it was done without ceasing to be God. That's important to realize. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man without sin. So he was like us, Hebrews 4, in every way, but without sin and without ceasing to be God. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. He was God incarnate. This is the state of humiliation that Paul and that the Word of God tells us about. It's the infinite stooping down to the finite. It's God the Creator becoming a man, Christ voluntarily lowering himself. Notice verse 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who is Christ Jesus? Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, before he came down, born of a woman, born under the law in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, Jesus had the glory of God because Jesus was fully God. He was divine. He was, in the text, in the form of God. Now, this word form doesn't mean superficial. It doesn't mean something that you could, like, you know, Mr. Potato Head doll, you know, add or subtract to the surface of the thing. Form doesn't mean something that's changeable. Rather, it means the substance of the thing. He was in the form of God, meaning he was God. And that gets confirmed with us later on in verse 6. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God. He was equal with his Father. He had the same nature. In the theological jargon, he was consubstantial with his Father. He was uncreated. He was eternal. And the state of Jesus before his incarnation is to be distinguished from verses 7 and 8. He who was in the form of God, equal to God, took on the form of a servant, the likeness of men. He was found in human form. And form in those verses means a true human nature. He was in the form of God. That is to say, he was not a creature. He was God. He was God. To Jesus belonged the majesty of God, the magnificence of God, the divinity, the glory, the power, the knowledge of God in the highest. Jesus, in one of his last prayers to his Father in John 17, I noted last week and I note again today, what a remarkable thing to get to overhear what Jesus speaks to his Father. He says, John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I was in glory. I've stooped myself down to be the God-man, to take on flesh. But now, as I return back to you, Father, grant me once more that glory I had." Jesus was God. But what happens? What happens in the latter part of verse 6? Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We need to be clear here. What the text is not saying is that Christ was trying to be God. He wasn't God, but he was attempting to be God. He wanted to be equal with God. Of course, that meaning doesn't make sense whatsoever. It's clear from other parts of Scripture. Christ was already God. Christ is God. So what does that mean? What is verse 6 getting at? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, simply put, that once God had decreed in his eternal counsel to save his people by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus could not, Jesus did not rebuff his Father. Jesus did not jealously guard his rights as Son, nor did he grasp at something that had not been given to him by his Father in his mission. You see this again. Overhearing the prayers of our Lord in Gethsemane. Take this cup away from me, right? And yet, Father, not my will, but your will be done. If this cup of your wrath is what I must drink, if I must be forsaken by you on the cross, then so be it, Father. My food and my drink is to do your will. I have no other joy but to follow you, even if it means my death, even if it means being separated from you, Father, even though I've never been separated from you, Father. Not my will, but your will be done. Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did Christ in fact do? Verse 7. But Christ made himself nothing. In some translations, I'll just say this very quickly about the ESV. The ESV has variant translations. There's a 2000 edition. There's a 2010 edition. So I could be looking at the ESV. You could be looking at the ESV, and we come out with different wording, slightly different wording. All right. Some translations say he emptied himself, and that's probably the one you're looking at here. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He made himself nothing. What Paul is trying to get at here with this poetic language in this Carmen Christi, in this hymn to Christ, is the infinite depths of Christ's humility and humiliation. He took on flesh and became a man. But he wasn't a great man. He didn't become a noble or a human king. He wasn't a great man by our standards. He wasn't born in a palace. Jesus Christ became a man in the likeness of men, in the form of a servant, and in human form humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There was nothing remarkable about Jesus. There was nothing remarkable about his death. It was pretty quotidian, pretty ordinary. He was a pretty marginal figure. in his time, he was unimpressive by human standards. He was altogether underwhelming. Isaiah 52 tells us, we don't know what Jesus looks like, you know. We often have very, what's the best way to put this? Very polished, very sanitized views of Jesus, whether as, you know, European-centric or black-centric or whatever, you know. This amazing, you know, Fabio of a man. No, not really. Isaiah 52 tells us, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of man. This was Jesus Christ. God in the highest become man in the lowest. His glory covered by human flesh, by human nature, his majesty veiled in mortal frailty. He's found and he's born in the likeness of men in the form of a servant. But verse 8, down, down, down goes Christ. Not just is he incarnated, but he comes to obey his Father. He comes to serve his Father. He comes to love his Father with his obedience. And in that love for his Father, he loves us. He loves you. He loves his people, the church. He comes to be the humble servant son who obeys the prescription of his Father's law and suffers the penalty of his Father's law on the cross, willingly, joyfully, in love for his Father, in love for you, standing in the place of his people, standing condemned in your place, and sealing your pardon with his blood to obey what you couldn't obey, to suffer what you deserve, to bear your condemnation and your guilt, so that in Jesus' death you may live. Jesus doesn't just give us the pattern and the example to follow. Jesus is a powerful Savior who saves us. And he saves us by taking our place. And he takes our place only by humbling himself. There was no other way. There was no other way. In his incarnation, Jesus perfectly embodies the humility found in verse 3 and in verse 4. Christ did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility and love for his Father and for us, Christ counted you more significant than himself. He counted your salvation more significant than his life. He looked not just to his interest, but to your interest, to your lost estate, to your perdition. And he sought you when you were lost. And he addressed himself to your utterly dead condition as a rebel, with his power, with his life, with his death on the cross. We need to note that verse 7 and 8, Paul has this ability to, in a few words, just with great pith, cover so much. If we were to tease this out and expand verse 7 and 8, we would see that these verses don't just cover the last few hours of Jesus' life on the cross. The serving of Jesus, the service, the servanthood, the humility, the suffering unto our salvation is something that marks the entirety of Jesus' life. His entire life is marked by obedience to the Father's will and service to the church. Here is, as Isaiah says, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The shadow of the cross at the end of his life extends all throughout Jesus' life. Consider a number of things. Consider the state of his humiliation. He has a lowly birth. He has an impoverished birth, an impoverished childhood. He subjects himself to the law of God. Once he begins his ministry, of course, this probably would have been the case even before, but especially in his ministry, at the very inceptive point, he's tempted by Satan. And he's often wearied and tired. He's sleep deprived in his ministry into 3.5 years of teaching and preaching, of itinerant proclamation all throughout Palestine, all throughout Israel. He's hungry. He's sick. He has no creature comforts that you and I have, right? We have a hard day at work, right? Whatever you may do you know, as a mother, as a father, outside the home, inside the home, and you say, you know what, I'm just gonna chillax, put the kids to bed, gonna pop on Netflix or whatever, gonna be on my couch. Jesus had nothing like that. Matthew 8, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here's the creator of all, and yet he is homeless in his creation. Here's the savior of the world, and yet he is rejected, misunderstood by the crowds. He's abandoned, often alone. He's continually mocked by men. He's ridiculed by his own family. His own family calls him a lunatic, says there's something mentally off with Jesus. They go and they see, right? And this is kind of the familial parental instinct. Right? You see your son kind of acting out, misbehaving, right? Your tendency is to say, come, we'll deal with this at home. Come with me, right? And that's what they try to do with Jesus. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, prophesied in the Old Testament. And they say, come with us, Jesus. You're embarrassing us. Not only is he ridiculed by his family, he's never widely accepted. He's constantly plotted against and intimidated by the Pharisees, and he is slandered. Words are put in his mouth. I mean, think of it. He came from glory, from the glory of heaven, from the glory of the bosom of his Father to enter this world. I mean, we live in a modernized, civilized world here in the U.S. And even in the U.S., we're like, you know, we don't want to go to certain places, you know, a little dilapidated, somewhat dirty. And this is the world that the Lord enters in. I mean, the purity of heaven, the sinlessness of heaven, contrasted and compared with the sinfulness of this world, the rebellion of this world, the sorrow, the misery that found him at every moment, at every turn, the harshness of this world, the selfishness of this world, the utter ignorance of God found in this world. Here he is, God incarnate. They wouldn't see him. They wouldn't know him. How bleak, how dirty this world, how utterly foolish, full of suffering, full of dying. The Lord entering in to this world. John Calvin in his commentary says, he did not manifest himself to be what he really was, nor did he openly assume in the view of men what belonged to him by right. This is like undercover boss to the nth degree. The king of all, the creator of heaven and earth, remains a king, remains the creator, even while humbling himself to be the lowliest servant of all, and comes into his creation to live within his creation. And what can we say about the end of his life? He did not defend himself. The Bible says he did not open his mouth, but sustained slanderous accusation after slanderous accusation. At the end of his life, he's crucified with revolutionaries, not just mere thieves. It's kind of a euphemism of Scripture. When someone's called a thief, it means that they are involved in an insurrection. They are revolutionaries. They want to overthrow the order. And he's treated as worse than a common criminal, not just numbered among transgressors, but he's put right in the middle. His cross is right in the middle of three crosses, which is to say, he's at the forefront. He's worse than a common criminal. He's a blasphemer to the Jewish God, a traitor to the Roman state, and his is the most shameful, excruciating death, not because of the physical pain. Millions of people, thousands of people were crucified in the Roman Empire. There's nothing unique about Jesus' crucifixion. What makes it unique is not the physical pain. What makes it unique is that he is the only man who endured the entire wrath of God. He is the only man who endured the eternal pain and torments of hell in his body on the cross. And at the end, he cries out, quoting Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Right? He's not feeling forsaken. It's that he is actually, truly being forsaken, being abandoned, being cut off from the land of the living. His father turning his gaze, turning his back upon his son, whom he cannot countenance, he cannot behold, because at that very moment in Golgotha, on the cross, his son is becoming sin. The sinless Son of God has been put upon him, our sin, your sin. And how can a holy God, how can a holy, thrice holy God endure sin? No, he is forsaken. He's accursed by God, his Father. And to top it all off, he continues under the power of death for 3 days. You see what Paul is getting at when he talks in verse 6 and 7 and 8 about Christ? Do you see that this Jesus, not just gives us the pattern to follow, but he has in his life, in his very body on the cross, the power to save us. There is no pride. There is no selfish ambition. Jesus did not remain in heaven unmoved while you were dying on earth. But in infinite love, in selfless service and sacrifice, and in humility, he comes down to save you. He serves his Father by serving his people and saving them. This is our great Savior, our great Lord, whom Paul tells us that now we are to follow. United to his power, we are to follow his pattern. I think it's important to realize two things here. We have to have a right Christology. Paul's concern here is not just doctrine, it's practical, and we'll get to the practical in a minute. But there is rich, deep doctrine here for us. Jesus cannot be a Savior if he's only God, merely God, or he's merely a man. Jesus must be the God-man. The Athanasian Creed, which I commend to your reading and study, says it clearly, says it well, says it best. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated. The Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty. And of course, the Holy Ghost is included there as well, as you'll see if you read it, if you have read it. And these are the three persons, as the Athanasian Creed says, who are co-eternal together and co-equal. Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. He is of the same substance. He is not kind of like God, but not really God. He is not like what the heresy named Arianism says, right? He's pretty close. You know, he's pretty close. But he's only a creature. He's only a man. God cannot save us. We're in deep doo-doo if Jesus is not God. We are lost, beloved, if Jesus is not God. Because no mere man can take our sins, can endure the wrath of God upon his own life, nor for others. Jesus is God. But at the very same time, in the same breath, we must say that Jesus is perfect man. Consubstantial with the Father, of the same substance, with the same nature. He's consubstantial with man, of the same substance, with the same nature. And I added a little blurb at the end, in the back of your bulletin card, regarding a few what are called Christological heresies. You could look at that. Wikipedia has a great page on that, mostly good. And you could look at other resources online. But the heresy that must be addressed here is the Kenotic heresy, which says that Jesus left his divinity aside in his incarnation, and he emptied himself, right? He emptied himself. He made himself nothing, in verse 7, of his divinity. Well, that can't be. We know that from other passages in Scripture. John 1, all of the Gospel of John, Colossians 1, and so on and so forth. Christ always was God. Christ is and will forever remain God. It is impossible for God to not be God. What this is getting at is that Jesus Christ stooped down. How did he become nothing? How did he empty himself? The incarnation, you see, is not so much subtraction as it is addition. If you add anything to God, you diminish God's glory by the degree of that created thing that is added. When the eternal Son of God takes on human flesh, takes on a human nature, he is automatically diminished and reduced by the degree to which human flesh is mortal, is sick, suffers, is weak, is temporal, is localized. He's not everywhere. Jesus learns, Jesus grows in his humanity. He has finite knowledge. We must, beloved, if we are to be saved, if we are to walk in newness of life, if we are to follow the example of our Lord, deny neither his humanity nor his divinity. We need to have a right Christology. The second thing, though, that we must note here is, and we'll get to this more next week, but we have to once more consider the contrast of our Savior. We don't just need a Christology that's right, that's true, that's biblical. We need to realize how different Jesus is from the world, the contrast of Christ to Satan, and especially the contrast of Christ to Adam. We noted last week that Satan in Isaiah 14, he ascended the heavens and he wanted to be like the Most High God. And Adam, in the garden, at the instigation of Satan, does similarly. Adam sought to be like God, grasping for God's likeness, although he was already the image of God. It's the great irony of history. But Jesus stands over against Satan, over against Adam, and every one of his descendants, you and me. Although Jesus was God, he accepts his mission of humiliation, of suffering, of dying, and in doing so, leaves behind his glory, his majesty, that which truly belonged to him, his honor as the eternal Son of God. And Jesus, although deserving all of this, all honor, all power, all glory, he gives it all up in love for his Father and in love for you. Christ gives it up to become a man, to become the perfect, humble servant, to save you from your sins, to bring you back to God for your salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, so that in him we, who are sin, who are full of sin, who are sinful, whose hearts are who go astray repeatedly, so that we in Christ, the sinless Son of God, might become the righteousness of God. Later on in that letter, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ was rich, and that is, again, such a euphemism, such an understatement, right? He was rich beyond imagination. He is the Creator God of all, the Lord of all. And he became poor, a poverty that is unfathomable, it's unthinkable to us, a poverty that we will never know. To what end? So that by his poverty, so that by his service, so that by his life and his death and obedience, all the way to the cross, you might become rich. You might be found. You might not be an orphan, but be a son of God.
so that your sins would be forgiven. But now, so what? So what? It is rich doctrine, but it's more than this. With this doctrine firmly in place, Paul then drives home his practical concern. Beloved, everything in this world pushes you back to yourself. Everything in this world tells you to worship yourself. Everything in this world tells you to be about you, do you. Everything in this world, every force in this world, doesn't matter where it comes from, wants you to be curved in on yourself, to be involved with yourself, to be consumed with your interests, to avoid others, to think little of others. And as Christians, we don't get beyond this temptation. Everything in this world, everything in your heart, because of Adam, our forefather, tells us to look at the church, to look at the communion of saints, and say from afar, I don't need you. I don't need you. I don't need the church. I don't need my fellow brothers and sisters. I don't need to serve them. I don't need to have their interests in mind. And maybe this is because, for whatever reason, I mean, we have all sorts of excuses. You've allowed yourself to think that church, just going into a building for 2 hours on Sunday, instead of a life of selfless, joy-filled, loving service to one another. Beloved, but you must remember what our text says in verse 5, you are to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It's your gift. It's yours in Christ Jesus. You are not united to Satan. You are not united to Adam. You are united to Jesus Christ, the humble servant Son of God. His power has freed you from the tyranny of Satan and the tyranny of self to now do what? Why did God save you? Why have you come to share in His grace? So that we can turn back to ourselves? So that we can be selfish in a kind of sanctified way? Right? No. He freed you from the tyranny of Satan and of yourself so that now you would follow the pattern of His life to be a humble servant. And to not mince words, but to say it as plain as possible, you must put the church ahead of yourself. Listen, we all have interests. We all have things. We all have goings on in our lives. Paul doesn't deny that. Paul actually says it. He says, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, so look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In the second great commandment, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's already assumed that you're going to love yourself. It's already assumed that you're going to cover that base. You know, that those bases are already covered. My self-interest, we're really good at that. What we need work on, what we need to move towards is loving others. Beloved, break out of the cocoon of self and serve others. If you're in Jesus Christ, how can you live for yourself? How can you, in very implicit, evangelically sound ways, serve yourselves, right? We have respectable sins. How can you live for yourself when Christ laid down His life for you? How can you make no attempt to serve the church? How can you be puffed up when our Savior was humbled down in service? And in this particular church, there's much to do. There are many areas of service. Perhaps you haven't thought of it, right? I'll give you a few examples. There is the material need of every Sunday in this facility, to set up this facility. Arrive early. Jeff is our faithful super. Jeff, I'm grateful for you, brother. But Jeff can't do it by himself. He's here at 9:20. When do you get here, Jeff? Early. Arrive early. Set up chairs, set up tables. stay late to clean, to wash. Every Lord's Day we have bagels, and I'm thankful for Adrian, wherever you are, brother, for the bagels that you purchase. How about relieving Adrian? Having a rotation to buy, to cut the bagels on the Lord's Day. Supplies need to be purchased. Our supply closet must be maintained and ordered. The facility must be opened and closed. These are all areas of service, but there's more. More pressing, perhaps, concerns. How about speaking with one another? Praying for one another, right?
So often we could, there's not anything between us, right? There's not anything between brothers or sisters, but there's kind of like that awkward, you know, you've never said hello to anyone. And you know, you've been here maybe a year, maybe more. And it's like, oh, now I'm going to introduce myself. Well, they know who I am. No, don't assume that. Just go up to people. Introduce yourself. Get to know one another. And as you do, you get to know what their concerns are. You kind of move beyond the tyranny of the casual, the tyranny of small talk. You know, how was your week? How was your week? How was your week? Yeah, that's a good question. You get to know people. You get to be in fellowship together. Do not forsake one another in fellowship. There's a woman's study every Lord's Day, except for today. There's a men's fellowship every month. Have you thought about going to those? Have you thought about joining those? Every Saturday, our brother Lewis is in Jersey City, one block away, telling others of Christ. Think about joining his evangelistic efforts. If you can't join, pray for Lewis. Pray for those who go with him. That word they speak would be spoken truthfully, boldly, lovingly, gently, and that it would find a place in the hearts of men by God's Spirit and grace. Every week, there are people who aren't here, right? Call those who are absent, right? Maybe they overslept. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they didn't have enough money to get on the bus to come here. Maybe they were so anxious because they can't pay for whatever that they couldn't sleep last night. Someone's in need. Send a meal to them. Bring a meal to Fellowship Potluck. If you see someone new at the church, and we do have visitors here today, you guys are going to get accosted today by like 50 people. So, you know, don't harass them. All right. Maybe there are other visitors here as well. Well, greet them. Welcome them. Get to know them. We pray that God would increase our numbers. And here we have numbers. We have visitors. We have people made in the image of God who have walked in our door. How can we ignore the stranger in our midst when God tells us that he came for them? When we were strangers to God, God came for us. And he opened his heart. He opened his home to bring us back to his Father. Faithfully tithe. This church needs to stay open. We believe it's a necessary witness in this community and in North Jersey. You have friends who are looking for a church, looking for to worship somewhere. Maybe their church is still closed because of COVID. Invite them to come here to worship. You know, sometimes the fellowship is so vibrant, it's so warm here, and then it's like it ends, right? It's like, oh, I gotta go, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. Well, how about extending that fellowship by inviting brothers and sisters into your home, hosting them for a meal? How about having a movie night, a game night on a Friday night? You know, if someone who needs assistance, let us know. We're here to help them as a church. But perhaps you too can offer assistance, financial or otherwise. Maybe they need help moving or cleaning something or installing something or painting. Maybe they need a material need addressed. You see young mothers here. Can you help them? Can you sit with them during worship? Can you babysit? Perhaps you're musically talented. Can you accompany during worship? In all things, beloved, we are to be asking ourselves and our families, what needs to be done at Grace Reformed Church, my church? How can I serve the saints at Grace Reformed Church? How can I serve my neighbors in my community and in this community of Jersey City to bring them to know Christ? Christ did not have a consumerist attitude, right? Just going to sit back on this cruise ship and, you know, I get served. No. Mark 10, for the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Beloved, if Christ served God, his Father, and his church, his people, in humility, selflessly, in full joy and in love, what does this mean for you? If not service in the same way to God, your Father, to the church, your people, in humility, selflessly, in full joy and in love, nothing less. The kingdom of God requires nothing less but to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Christ in service. Service, you see, is not limited to one or a few individuals. You know, that brother has a great gift. He has the gift of service. You know, I have the gift of watching him work. You know, the pastor does ministry. No. No, that's clericalism. Right? The pastor doesn't do ministry. Pastor is just one member of the communion of saints. Ephesians 4. My job is to help you engage the ministries that you have been given, the gifts you have been given by God, and to see that you don't bury those gifts and those talents in the dirt, in your life, but to use them so that not one or two individuals, one or two families are engaged in the work of service, but that this would be something that, as it characterized the whole of Christ's life, it would characterize the whole of Christ's body. Everyone called to serve God. Everyone called to serve the church. So how are you serving? How are you serving? How are you serving? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so you, as a member of the body of Christ, united to Christ, are to go and do likewise. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his love. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his power that has saved us. Oh God, I pray that not only would we be united in your truth and in doctrine, that which is faithful to your word, but that we would be united in right practice, in love, in true love, selfless love, servant-like love to you, Father, humbled before you and clothing ourselves in humility towards one another. And that, Father, this would not be simply a once-a-month thing, or a once a week thing, but that this would be truly our lives. Father, help us. We're not where we're supposed to be. We're not where you want us to be, but Father, do help us. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. We desire to grow. We desire to serve. We desire to be a church that is full of vibrant, selfless, real love to you and to one another and to our community. Father, help us and hear us now. Through Christ's mercies, amen.